Now, I left last Sunday morning from the book of Romans. We dealt in the latter part of the chapter with the Gentiles. Paul points out that the Gentiles have all sinned, that they were under law, and I pointed that out. They've all sinned, and they stood in need of a Savior. In the second chapter, he then moves into two different groups. For a long time, I had trouble with the first 16 verses of chapter 2 as to just who Paul was talking about. I generally wound up by saying he was talking about the Jews, but I never felt comfortable with it. I really think that he's talking here about what we would call a moralist, an individual who wants to be saved by morality and yet fails to live up to the standard of morality he would sponsor. And then in verse 17, then he turns to the Jew, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew." Now it seems to me that in the first 16 verses, he is dealing with this moralist. So you can think about that as your life. If you think the Jew, we won't fall out about that. It may be. But here, first of all, we know that he dealt with the Gentiles, first of all, and showed that they, knowing God, and glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reason. They refused to have God in their knowledge. God gave them up. Now let's look at this second group this morning. With the idea now, are these moralists that he's talking about here, or are these Jews? You can decide. As I say, I've had trouble with the passage for a long time. Well, over here, I know over here now he's talking to the Jews themselves now. Well, let's look now at these two groups here, the moralists and the Jews. Now he says, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For he said, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same things." Now notice he's talking, "Wherefore, O man, whosoever thou art." Seems to me now that he's talking to a class of people here, individuals, who are resting their salvation on a system of morals. Now don't misunderstand me. Of course, the old Jewish law had a moral standard. The new law has a moral standard. Of Christ is also God's universal moral law from the time of Adam on down to the end of time, under which all individuals live and by which they'll be judged. Now I'm going to let Paul develop his own argument. I'm not going to anticipate that till we come to it in the fifth chapter. That's where Paul introduces that, and we'll deal with it then. But right now he's dealing with the Gentiles. You're now dealing with a moralist. Now here's individuals who are either dishonest in their judgment or they're hypocritical in it. "Wherefore, O man, thou who would judge another, wherefore thou without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art, the judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou the judgest dost practice the same thing." So there you have an individual that would judge another, but he himself is guilty of the very thing. Well, as an individual looks at that particular passage there, he thinks of a person who might sit in judgment on an individual for stealing. He objects to stealing, he opposes that. But when he works up his income tax, he cheats a little on it. But actually, doesn't he condemn himself if he realizes stealing or dishonesty is wrong? He condemns another fellow for this S&L group here that's taking the cream of the money there and left people there without it. They've stolen what they've gotten. Well, he condemns that. But now when it comes to cheating a little bit on this or that, he might do that. Here he would condemn flagrant adultery or immorality, but he himself cheats on his wife or a woman cheats on her husband. Now if that's true, this individual judges another in what he does, but this person doesn't live up to the standard, this individual condemns himself by what he does. Now the apostle, it seems to me next, he puts this moralist between the horns of a dilemma. Now a dilemma is that kind of a study or argument there where here are one or two positions a person can take, or maybe more, any one of which will be contrary to what he would have it be. In other words, we generally say whichever horn of the dilemma he takes, the other horn will go into death. And I think that's pretty well said. Now notice what he says in the next verse here, when he says, "And reckonest thou this old man, whosoever thou art." You see, that whosoever up here earlier, and whosoever again, indicate that he's not specifically talking about the Gentiles as a group. He's not specifically talking about the Jews as a group. He talks somebody in between. Wherefore, old man, he says here, now look here, "And reckonest thou this old man who judges them that practice such things and doest the same, thou shalt escape the judgment of God." Here now is the judgment of God. All he says, "Reckonest thou this, that thou shalt, or despisest thou rather, or despisest thou God." Now that puts an individual into this position here. Either the individual here judges, or they think he's going to escape the judgment, or he despises God. Well, if the individual in that kind of a dilemma, either one of them, you see, the other one, you're going to go into death. Now, if you look at this individual, think of thou, old man, who practices these things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Well, now, what kind of an individual would think to escape God's judgment? Well, the atheist would. The atheist says there is no God, therefore there is no judgment. So he escapes the judgment in his own mind by declaring or denying his belief in God. That has nothing to do whether God is or is not. But this fellow would do that. So here then is the atheist who would escape the judgment by denying the existence of God. Then here's the moralist. The moralist says that I live a good moral life, and so I'm going to be all right. You've heard that. You've had people tell you that. Well, he thinks here to escape the judgment of God on the ground that he lives a pretty good moral life. But now, wait a minute. Who lives completely and perfectly according to a moral standard? Now, first of all, whence comes the standard of morality by which the individual is going to live? Well, if I set up my own standard, that's going to be an imperfect standard. And if I accept the standard of God, that brings me back to God, don't you see? So here the moralist now, who says, I live a good moral life, and you often hear a person say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I never thought about asking a fellow. In fact, I haven't had anybody tell me that lately. When I began preaching, I quite often somebody say, well, I'm a good man, I keep the Ten Commandments. Next time a fellow says that, I'm going to have to quote them for me, will you? Well, what are they? I doubt say that he can quote two of them. He might be able to give a couple of them, but try not, just ask him, well, what are those Ten Commandments that you keep there? And then do you keep them perfectly? No. All right, now when you judge another for what he does in violating the Ten Commandments or whatever your standard is, when you violate, you condemn yourself. This is what the apostle is saying. And now then furthermore, do you think because you are a moral person that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Then third, there's the sentimentalist. There's the individual that says, well, now God is good. God is love. God is not going to condemn anybody into what you describe as the ultimate hell of fire. Well, this fellow thinks to escape on the ground of God's sentimentality here, that he is a sentimentalist like this individual, and he is not going to condemn anybody for anything. You have folks like that. But now, these individuals think to escape the judgment of God, or despisest thou the riches and the forbearance and goodness of God, which leadeth thee to repentance. I'm over here on the other side, here's the goodness of God. When I look at the goodness of God, that is for everybody. When you think, first of all, he demonstrates it for all. When you think about this goodness of God now, here is God's goodness toward us in a material way. It is for everybody. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the good and the evil. He does that. And he provides for the necessities of life. Here we all enjoy these good things that God has given us here in the material world. But when it comes to the spiritual, now they've been provided for everybody, but not everybody possesses these spiritual and qualities that God has set forth there. So now then, when I don't accept the spiritual things that God has offered there, then I am despising the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, which leads one unto repentance. Now, the part why God is manifesting all this is to lead a person to repentance. But the individual now, who will not acknowledge his own sinfulness before God and repent of that, then he is despising the goodness of God that offers him that. So here an individual now, the moralist, is put here in this horns of a dilemma. Either he thinks to escape the goodness, the judgment of God, or if he knows he's going to face God in judgment, but doesn't do anything about it, he is despising the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God intended to lead him unto repentance. Now it goes on, I think, to discuss that same point there when he says here, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will judge every man according to his works. Now to them that by well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every child, for there's no respect of persons with God. Now we look at this then, here is this this dilemma into which God puts an individual here, the moralist, into this dilemma here. Either that individual thinks to escape the judgment or despises what God's done for him. Well, now that's the moral individual. The moralist here, as you're dealing with him, here's the spiritual and here's the dilemma. Now what's the judgment? You think to escape the judgment of God. Now let's look at this judgment now. Up here in verse 3, I believe it was, or 2 or 3, you said, where it said there that the, verse 2 here, for the judgment of God according to truth. Right? Now, first of all, when we think of the judgment is going to be according to truth. Well, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Over and over, we're told in the Bible, or set forth before us, rather, that God's word is truth, and Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free, that word which he was teaching. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but we're going to be judged not by a moral standard of man, not by the Jew's standard, but we're going to be judged by the truth, and that truth is in God. Well, nobody's going to escape that. But he moves on down a little bit further and talks about the truth here. Down to verse 6 it is, he says here, who will render to every man according to his works. Right? Now here then, first of all, is truth. Now here is the life or the works of the individual. Now this moralist here, who has a standard, he judges others by that standard, but he himself doesn't live with that standard. So now then, by the truth he'll be judged, by his works he's going to be judged. Then there's a third thing in that also, down about verse 8 or 9 or 11 it is, there is no respect of persons with God. That means then that there's no respect of persons. It's going to be an impartial judgment. So this judgment then by truth and the works of an individual is going to be an impartial judgment. But God's not going to judge me because of my moral standard, but by who I am, by truth, and going to judge me, not because I'm a member of the church here, or I'm a member of the body of Christ, and this fellow isn't over here, he's a Jew or something else. He's going to judge both of us with an impartial judgment according to his standard. And sure, I'm under a different law, I know that. I'm not talking about that. I'm going to, God is going to be impartial in that judgment. He's going to show no respect of persons unto any individual there. Right, and so we have that, and then a little bit farther on down there, that not only that is works here, and also the truth, and also no respect of persons, I judge according to all of that. But as you move back up here a little bit farther, he says here, and it will be by Jesus Christ, in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ, or judge men, rather. Now, I don't believe that, and I've held this view for a long time. I don't believe that Paul is saying there that God is going to judge all men by the gospel. I don't think he's going to judge Cain and Abel by the gospel. I don't think he's going to judge those individuals under the law by the gospel who built the golden calf back yonder. And I don't think he's going to judge the world out here by it. But what Paul is saying is this, that according to the gospel which I preach, there is going to be a universal judgment. This is what the gospel declares that. When Paul stood before Felix and Drusilla, he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Right? So here he's declaring, as he preached them, that there is going to be a judgment. Acts the 17th chapter there, verses 30 and 31 there, where he says that God had declared a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereas he had given assurance unto all men and he raised him from the dead. What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying to those Athenian philosophers that there is going to be a universal judgment. So according to Paul's preaching, there will be. I don't believe Paul is saying here that all men are going to be judged by the gospel of Christ. Now that law of Christ is called, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, going to be judged by the law that an individual is under. Now I want to deal with that more fully in the 5th chapter. I'm a little premature here, but just pointing out now. So here then, in this matter, here's the truth, here's work, here is the impartiality of it, and here is Jesus Christ, who's going to be the judge. God's given all judgment into his hands. All right, now let me move on in our study. Drop on down a little bit further here. Now he says in verse 11, for there is no respect of person with God, for as many as have sinned without law. I wish that the translators had left out the thee where God left it out. Now, the fact that when we read the law, and we're thinking about the Mosaic law, God is talking about law generally. Now I'm going through the 14 V's in this one chapter that were inserted by the translators that the Holy Spirit left out. Now notice what he says here, beginning with this particular one. When he says, verse 12, for as many that sin without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. Now you see, he's going to show here that the individual who seeks to be saved or justified by law is going to fail in that. But now, there's a difference between being under law, that is, making law the main thing, because he goes on to say here, for not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. Now, what principle is he laying down? The principle here that the individual who is going to live by law, a system of law, you're going to have to live up perfectly to that system of law there, and only if you live up perfectly to it can you be justified. But no man ever has, except Jesus Christ. Therefore, man cannot be saved simply by a system of law. I believe that's what Paul is arguing and reasoning here. Now, whether it be a law of morality that you've set up, or whether it be the Jewish law, or some other law here, man doesn't live perfectly according to that standard, and when he doesn't, he becomes condemned by it. Right, now, Paul wants to get this principle across before he comes to, in our next chapter, the principle of justification by faith and the grace of God and the blood of Christ. These are all three will be in that chapter. Now, notice further, but it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of law that shall be justified. Now, this is a parenthetical statement. Let's believe 14 and 15, and drop down to 16. When he said shall be justified in the day that when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying now that the gospel is teaching here that men will be justified not by law keeping and law works, but there's going to be a different system there because all have failed to live up to the law that they were under. Now, going back up now to this parenthetical statement, he goes on to say in it, for when Gentiles that have not a law, know thee thou, do by nature the works of the law, that be the Mosaic law, these not having a law unto themselves. For there again you have three or four of these that when they're left out, you see the difference between law and the law. The law is the law of Moses. Law is a system that an individual would bring himself under, which system he must keep perfectly to be justified by it. You couldn't be justified, law can't justify you when you break it. This is what Paul wants them to see here, and with these in there, to me, That's one of the things that disturbed my thinking for a long time. I finally took an Englishman Greek concordance. I went through and erased or ran a line through every V that wasn't in the book of Romans. And I found 30 of them in the first 8 chapters. First 8 chapters, there were 30 V's inserted before law that God didn't insert it. Well, if we say the Holy Spirit inspired these men, and I think sometimes law could refer to the Jewish law. I think that's true. The context will determine that. But here, where the context has law and the law, you're making a distinction between a system of law, whether it be a system of moral law, whatever it be a system of, you're trying to live under, or whether it be the law, that the individual must be to be justified by it, must perfectly do that law, for law can provide no justification for an individual that violates it. Romans, and I found 30 of them in the first 8 chapters. First 8 chapters, there were 30 being inserted before law where God didn't insert it. Well, if we say the Holy Spirit inspired these men, and I think sometimes law could refer to the Jewish law. I think that's true. The context will determine that. But here, where the context has law and the law, you're making a distinction between a system of law, whether it be a system of moral law, whatever it be a system of, you're trying to live under, or whether it be the law, that the individual must be to be justified by it, must perfectly do that law, for law can provide no justification for an individual that violates it. Paul wants them to see this. Now notice further here. In that day they shall the work of the law written in their heart. Now there's a thee there, their hearts bearing witness with them, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or excusing them. Now I bought a new commentary a few months ago and I hadn't read it. I'm reading it now, and I really like it. I find this fellow agrees with me in 2 points here, but others don't agree with me. You know, when you find a fellow that agrees with you, you decide he's a pretty smart guy. Well, this is an Irish fellow, a fellow in Ireland that wrote this commentary. Now, in this, he sees this difference here that I'm bringing out. Now, another thing he does here, when you come to this passage, that's so often read and say of this passage, that the Gentile has an inherent knowledge of God and of what is right or wrong. I don't believe that. Never have believed it. For 50 years since studying the Bible, I've always believed that the only way you can know a thing is for God to reveal it to you. I believe that no man can know inherently. He has a capacity now to be governed by his conscience. He has a capacity to do right or wrong. But he doesn't have a knowledge of what is right or wrong. Paul said, "Is the law of sin? God forbid. For I have not known sin except through the law. For I have not known coveting." That is, coveting is sin, except the law. It says, "Thou shalt not covet." But back in Romans, the first chapter, we pointed out there, that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. So whatever the Gentile knew about God, and what was right or wrong in pertaining to God, God manifested or made it known unto him. It wasn't something you inherently knew or inherently understood. I've read that, take an individual born into the world dumb, deaf, that individual has no concept of God or right or wrong. Somehow you've got to bring that individual to a point where you can teach him for him to understand it. But let me go on in this now. Notice a little bit further here, as Paul moves on to the Jew in just a moment. But then he goes on to say here, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience one with another, accusing or excusing him, written in their hearts. Now, how did God write a thing in the heart? Back in Isaiah 54 and verse 13, God said, "All of thy children shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And he taught. Jeremiah 31:31-34, Jeremiah said that, "Note, they shall no longer teach every man his fellow citizen, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me." How'd they know him? By teaching. Go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter there. The Father, these things should be upon your heart. You should teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk about them when you rise up in the morning, lay down at night, walk in the way, and so on there, sit in the house. You should talk about these things and teach the children. Now, Jesus said in John, the 6th chapter, 44 and 45, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. I will raise him up in the last day. As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He therefore that heard from the Father, had he heard by teaching, heard from the Father and hath learned, cometh unto me. No man can come unto God except God draw him. How does he draw us? Through teaching, through instruction, through making us know God and know what is right or wrong. And so I don't believe that man was born with inherent knowledge of God. He was born with a capacity to know. He was born also with a conscience that tells him he's acting right or wrong, but that's always consistent with what he's been taught. My conscience doesn't bother me if I do something and I haven't learned that's wrong. If I've learned that that's wrong, now my mother taught me a lot of things I learned later. I'm glad she taught them to me. And I hurt my conscience to go fishing on Sunday or to shoot a gun on Sunday. I don't believe that the Bible makes it that way, but it always hurt my conscience, still does. I couldn't go hunting on Sunday. But on the other hand, I don't believe it would be wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that necessarily. It's wrong. I think that's something you have to do on the Lord's Day. But be that as it may, my point is, conscience can only tell you that you're acting consistent with what you were taught, or you're acting inconsistent with what you were taught. It does not tell you whether what you were taught was right or wrong. Conscience can't tell you that. It only tells you acting consistent with it. So then Jesus lays down the principle that here a man must hear and learn, or be taught rather, by hearing and learning, if you're going to come unto God. If you're going to know him. Paul said, I would have known coveting as soon except God said, thou shalt not covet. He would have known that, he says that. So what I'm saying is that in this passage here, and this commentary I mentioned a while ago, but this Irish fellow, that's the position he took, and it differs from a lot of the commentary that I've read, but I never could accept the idea that man was born with this inherent knowledge of right or wrong. I mean, you had to be taught. And now I don't know about you, like that Cain and Abel. I don't know whether God told him to kill his brother or not. Don't know that. But I know he did, and I know that he knew he had done something he shouldn't do. Now, there might have been, I don't know what it was that made him to know that. I think he did know that, realize that. But let me move on now. So this is the moral. Here's the moral. Whosoever, old man, he says. So he's not talking either about a Greek or about a Jew. He's talking about either one of them that wants to set up a system of morals and be saved by that morality. I believe that better fits the context of these two chapters. One and two and even three there, where it goes on about the Jew than the other. Now he turns to the Jew. Now let's notice what he says to the Jew. We can learn something here. But if thou bearest the name of a Jew and restest upon the law, know thee thou. Now here you're a Jew and you rest. You trust. You put your faith in law rather than in grace or faith or something else there, or your own moral, or your life and all that. You put it on law. You rest upon law and gloriest in God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now where did he learn that these things were right or wrong? He was instructed out of the law. So he learned it not by an inherent knowledge, nor did the Gentile. The Gentile had to be taught, and the Jew had to be taught, and you have to be taught, and I have to be taught. That's why God rested the scheme of redemption, the whole thing, on teaching. That's why that we have our Bible classes and studies, and you do your own studying and preaching and all that, is that our knowledge of God and what is right or wrong rests upon our having been taught that from the Word of God. So you're instructed out of the law. Now, the law there is the Mosaic law that he was under there. So here you rest upon law. Now then, you learn out of the law. Right? So here's a difference between a system of law generally, or trust in law generally, and in the law, which the Jew had that, don't you see? I think you have that distinction in here, and that helps me understand Romans. I've had a lot of trouble with Romans. Been studying for 55, 60 years now, but I've never felt that I really conquered Romans. I'm working harder on it this time than I ever have before. Look a little further. Now notice further, and you pull the instructor out of thee law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Now notice, he's confident that he's a guide of the blind. He's confident that he's a light of them that are in darkness. He is confident that he is a corrector of the foolish. He also is confident that he is a teacher of babes, having in the law, a form, that the law there, a form of knowledge and of the truth. So there was knowledge and truth in the law that God had given them back there. And he put them in this place in Palestine here. Well, as I pointed out a few Sundays ago, all the commerce from the north and the east coming on down into Egypt would pass through Palestine. All the commerce from Egypt back up to that country, or going on up around here, would come through that. For this, we put them in that place that they may be in a strategic position where people could learn and hear and know something about the true God. And I think that's why the Gentiles, of course, came out with a knowledge of God from Noah. When they left the ark, all had a knowledge of God. All of these three sons and their families, though they went in the direction, they exchanged that knowledge of God and that truth of God for a lie. They changed that themselves. But they all had a knowledge of God at that time. So that knowledge of God that you find universal, the knowledge of a supreme being or a high being, all of that comes down on original source, which was God's revelation to Noah, and then later on to these individuals of Abraham and others to whom he revealed himself. For that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. So whatever we know about deity or a supreme being, it comes from the fact that God revealed himself unto man, and we perverted the knowledge. We rejected the knowledge. Now look a little further. Now he said, there therefore that teachest another, teachest thou thyself. Now he was right in these first things. Yes, God had given them the law, the revelation of himself, put him in a place where he ought to have been teaching the world about God. But now what did he do? First of all, do you teach yourself? Now look at it. How did the Jew receive, how did he receive all that God had done for him? Well, let him tell us. And he says here, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou thyself, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? You go in there and take those out and make them objects of worship to yourself, and yet you talk about against idolatry? Or do you rob the temples and take that and turn it into money or whatever it might be? You teach one thing, but do you practice it? Now, what is the point that God is making here to the Jew? Making the point here that I gave you the law. Here without law with responsibility, and you boasted yourself that you have this responsibility. A teacher, a light and darkness, all of that. But now then, what do you do about it? Are you in a position really to judge anybody when you live like that? Now here's an interesting point also that impressed me this time as it never has before. And it goes on to say that thou robbed temples, thou who gloriest in law, no thee there, but law, through thy transgression of the law, you glory in law, a system of law, as a means of salvation. But now then, are you a transgressor of the law which God gave you, which you have, and they were, dishonest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. Isaiah said that, I think Jeremiah also, that here these Jews, the way they worship, rejected God, carried into captivity among the nations, the people didn't see the standard in their lives that they had a right to see because of their claim, and because they were under the law of what God had revealed to them. Now then, so he says that God is blaspheming. For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of law, but if thou be a transgressor of law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, that's the Mosaic law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision, and shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Now, here's the lesson I get out of that. And I think we're all guilty of it. Now, notice what he didn't say. He doesn't say that the Gentile who keeps this law and judges them is saved by what he does. He doesn't say justified by it. Doesn't say sanctified by it. What does he say? He says, he will judge you who have the law but didn't keep the law. What? Now, how would that work today? Here, our brethren have long boasted we have the truth. What? We have the truth. What do we do about it? How are we living according to our standard? Now, if here is a denominationalist who doesn't have the truth as I have it, but he lives up to that which he has to a greater extent than I do, he can judge me. That doesn't mean he's right. Doesn't mean God justified. Doesn't mean he's saved by it. What it means is he's in a position to judge me in my inconsistency here, in what I don't do in comparison to what I claim to do. You see, all the way through, you have this idea back up here earlier, where he says here, the doers of the law and shall be justified, and not the hearers of the law. So here, he's showing a contrast through this, between an individual who's a hearer of the law, and James dealt with that, a hearer of the law and a doer of the law. So now then, you are a hearer of the law, you boast of your being a special people of God, you boast of what you're supposed to do now with that law. But how do you put it into practice? Are you merely a hearer or a doer? Now here's a fellow that doesn't know as much as you and I do, who've had the Bible all our life, understood certain principles. Now, he may be living up to what he knows. I'm not living up to what I know. That be so, when he judges me in that, that doesn't make him right. It just simply means he's in a position to judge me in my failure to live up. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not arguing these Gentiles all right. He's simply arguing that these individuals who live up to a standard that they have better than you do, the standard that you have, are in a position to judge you in that matter. You know what he's saying? I think it is. I think this is a lesson, that a practical lesson, we can learn from this. So here then, on the one hand, you have here the moralist. On the other hand, you have the Jew here. Now the Jew here has the law. But now then, here his claims concerning it. But now here then are his practices as to that, concerning that. And when it comes to his practices, practice doesn't live up to the claims that he makes concerning the law. So here's a Gentile over here who's in this condition, who doesn't have a codified law. He was under the moral law. But when Paul says a law, a codified law such as you have, codified law such as we have in Christ today, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul called the law of Christ, called the law of faith in Romans 3 there. So it's the law of faith, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of Christ. So all of this. But he also points out that it is the law of faith. The law here of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is not a law such as the Jewish law was, thou shalt not have those. But it's a system of faith in God and an effort to do the best one can at all times. So now then, I can measure myself by this. Let me look at myself here now, and what I may say concerning this fellow out here. I don't sit and judge on anybody anymore. I let God do it. I send the quote of passage scripture and let scripture judge him. I don't judge him in that case. I'm not in the position of a judge. I can quote and tell you what the book says. Now here's what it does, and let God do the judging, what's going to happen to the individual. But now then, good people, I know one thing, that let me do it always. I'm in no position even to judge that individual if I'm keeping to the best of my ability the law of Christ. Let the law judge. Let God judge. Let Christ judge. He's the judge. Now then, and how do I let him judge? By telling him what God said. I've heard a lot of people say, Brother Haley, when you preach that a man's going to be lost, you're judging that individual. No, I'm not. When I quote Mark 16 and say, he that believeth not shall be damned, that's God's judgment. That's not my judgment. Not mine at all. Now, where I don't judge is, is the extent to which he's keeping that which he has. I'm going to let God judge him there. Back to the business, God didn't make me a judge anywhere. I'm not to sit as a judge. I'm a preacher and a teacher, and I'm to live this life just as the rest of us do. Now he comes. Now here's the Jew. Here's what the Jew claims now. We've got the law. Remember, we're teachers. We're life. We are all of that here. But now look at these last two verses. Who is the true Jew? He is not in verse 28:29. He's going to say here in verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcised, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of law, for he is not a Jew. Here's one inwardly. Now, I've thought it for a long time. He's talking here about the Christian man. No, he's talking about a Jew. He is not a Jew who is one inwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now if you go back to Deuteronomy the 10th chapter, I think verses 5 and 6, and you come on over to other passages also, where God told him, and Jeremiah especially emphasized that you had to circumcise the heart. All the way through the physical circumcision simply related them to the family of Abraham. And circumcision was given to him as a sign. Alright? Now then, the true Jew is the one who doesn't trust in his external circumcision, but who is a Jew inwardly and is circumcised by heart and lives after the Spirit. That's what God wanted all the time. That's what the true Jew was at any time. The true Israel of God back at any time, they were that. And so, that's what Paul is laying down. He's pointing out here. Now, first of all, chapter 1, and his theme is, the gospel is God's power and salvation to everyone that believes. Now, then here are the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles here that knowing God, they refused to have God in the knowledge, God gave them up. And here's the moralist. He's going to judge individuals by his standard of morality. God said that won't work. But he puts them in a dilemma here. Either, he said, you think to escape the judgment of God, or, he said, you despise what God has done to bring you to true repentance and make you what God wants you to be. Or here's a Jew here. The Jew has the law. He trusted in the law, law-keeping. God gave him the law. He failed to live up to it. He didn't do what God intended for him to do. So now where is he? He's also under sin. So when you come to the third chapter, Paul says, what then are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles, knowing no wise? For the poor ladies, the chargeable Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. For if none righteous, no, not one, then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul, before he starts preaching justification, wants to bring a man under judgment of sin, that he may realize his need for salvation, and then Paul tell him what to do. We'll come to that in our next lesson. Next Sunday, chapter 23, when we deal now with the matter of justification. I hope you'll go back and read carefully this week, this second chapter of Romans. Look at it in the light of what I've said this morning about it. See whether I'm correct in this or not. As I said a while ago, I had trouble with those first 16 verses for a long time. But I do believe he's talking about a group and others, the Roman moralists and that, the Greek moralists and all those. They taught against certain things and practiced their things that they taught, compared to a lot of people today. And over here is a Jew now. He had the law, but he didn't keep it. So what was his condition? He too under the condemnation of sin. And God provided the means of justification in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wanted him to see. Well, we'll leave the lesson with you there. We'll stand together and sing the song that's been sung. Let's stand while we sing.